Well, good morning again. It's so good to see you all this morning. Listening to the song, the Holy, Holy, Holy song, and it was talking about how God shows his majesty in the earth and sky and seas. And so this morning, as I was up early, I was thinking about the verse where red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You guys all have heard that. That actually comes from the Bible, in case you didn't know that. Well, this morning was the most beautiful red sky. It was gorgeous. It was just beautiful. Now, I didn't watch it from my front porch, which is my favorite spot because it was 35 degrees. But I was able to enjoy just a beautiful sunrise. And just seeing God's majesty, it always encourages my heart. So just want to praise him this morning. I approached today's message with a bit of trepidation. And part of that comes out of the challenges the Lord's put on my heart. So I just pray that you'd be patient. And I'm always reminded, and I like to say, I would really challenge you to be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures to see if what is said be true. So I really encourage you to examine the scriptures, and I'll actually share some ones for you to look at after you leave today. But for some reason, the passages that I've been asked to share where I fall in going through Mark, and I was looking back at some of the things from the book of Ruth, God seems to be bringing me back to the same place. And perhaps this is something the Lord has for me. So I apologize if I'm dragging you through what the Lord has for me, but I just wanted to share some of those things. As I was considering this passage and reading it and meditating it on this week, there was I can't remember which day, Monday or Tuesday, but within a 24-hour period, from three different sources, a particular verse came to me. One was from a message, one was from a conversation with someone, and another one was from a message. And all of them were unrelated. But this verse kept coming to me. I'm not going to tell you what that verse is until we get to the end. When Scott was sharing a few weeks ago, and he was talking about the things that Jesus did, he shared a verse which I'd like to read from John chapter 21, verse 25. It says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, when Scott shared it, he shared it from the context. Jesus did so many other things than what we read about. As I was thinking about this verse this week, I thought about the fact that if he did so many things, why did he record the passage that we're going to look at today? And he recorded it in three of the Gospels. It's also in Matthew, it's in Luke, and it's Mark. And as we look at the things in the Scripture, it's good to remember he did many, many things. God chose to record certain ones for us. So the question for me is, what does God have in this for me? What does God have in this for you? Because he recorded this account for our benefit. So let's look. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2. And for those that were here last week, we just finished up Mark chapter 1. And John left us with some really good challenges. And you may recall he was challenging us to examine our hearts to see if there's anything in our life that's holding us back, anything that God wants to do. So really appreciate that message, John. And it's so important that what we hear, we purpose to apply in our lives and see what God wants to do. So let's look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, it's our desire and certainly my desire, Lord, that we would hear from you today. And God, even as I was praying this morning, I only want to share what you want shared. And Lord, might you speak to our hearts, speak to our spirits, Lord. And we ask that you minister your grace and life to us today. Lord, I also, at this time, want to lift up the family of Kathy Swice, who went home to be with you this week. I just pray for her family, Lord, that you administer grace and mercy and compassion to them. We lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to start, I always like to go back. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we're just going to look at the last couple of verses in chapter 1 because it applies to what we're going to start out with in chapter 2. So in chapter 1, you may recall, he was in Capernaum. He did some miracles. He went out into the region of Galilee, did some more miracles. And what John was sharing with us last week, he had cleansed a leper, you may recall. And if you get down to verse 44, and he said to them, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." He said, "Say nothing to anyone." Verse 45, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction." So here he is, he went out, and you can imagine that he's out ministering. No matter where he went, there was big crowds. There was no opportunity whatsoever for Jesus to rest. And we read about how Jesus got up really, really early in the morning to spend time with the Lord. And you can see why. He just inundated. Even he went out to the countryside, they followed him. And so that leads us into the first verse in chapter 2. And it says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." In the ESV, it says it was heard that he was home. So he had been out ministering day and night, crowds everywhere, and he finally gets home. And I was thinking about that. When I used to work in a different job than the job I have today, I'm retired for those that don't know. But when I worked, I used to travel a lot. And oftentimes my travels would take me to faraway places. I would go, there'd be times I'd be in Asia, I'd be in Vietnam, and I'd have long days, and I would be there 7-10 days. 12-hour difference, so sleep was at a premium. I didn't sleep, long days. And I couldn't wait to get home. I would always think, "I'm flying home tomorrow. I can't wait to get home tomorrow." And then I would get home, and it was a time to get some rest. I remember one, but that wasn't always the case, by the way. I remember one particular trip. I was in Europe, and I was coming home on a Friday afternoon. And that day, we were having a family camp out with everybody bringing their tents, their campers, and everything to my son's house. And I went right from the airport to the camp out. Finally, it came around 8 o'clock. I told Karen, they're about to have a big campfire. I said, "Honey, I'm going to bed." Jesus didn't have that privilege. So he gets there. He's at, and I believe it was Peter's home, if we read from chapter 1, because he didn't have a home of his own, right? So he's at Peter's home. It's just time. He's been out, a chance to get some rest. Word gets out. He's in town. They're not waiting till Sunday or Sabbath, which would have been Saturday. They're coming immediately. So crowds gather at the house. So much so, they fill the house, and then the doorway is full, and it's completely full. So what does he do? "Hey, Peter, tell him to go away. I just got back." No, not at all. he immediately goes out and starts to preach the word. He immediately starts to preach the word. He says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Last time I shared, we were in the book of Mark, and I referred back to Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus said to his disciples, we need to go because that is what God has called me to do, to go out and preach. So Jesus knew the calling on his life, and he was obedient to the Father. When the crowds came, his first priority was he went out and began to preach. So that's what he did. So despite the circumstances, despite whether he was tired or not, he was doing what the Lord had called him to do. So we look at the next verse. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. What's a paralytic? I looked this up. In the King James, it says someone who is sick with the palsy. I was thinking about the good doctor over there, if he could tell me what palsy is, but I'm not going to call on him. Basically, as a paralytic, it had a destructive nature on his nerves. He couldn't control his muscles. There was nothing he could do to get to Christ. Nothing. He was completely destitute of any physical abilities on his own. He offered nothing. And I was thinking about that and how he got there. I thought, did he hear that Jesus was coming back and he went out and found these four guys and said, come help me get to Jesus? Or were these four guys that were his friends recognized and said, hey, we want to take you to Jesus? I don't know how it happened, and we're not told in the scripture. But either way, it was not an easy effort. Have you ever carried dead body weight? It's not easy. So you got these four guys, they have him on a mat, and they carry him to this place. And they show up, and they could not come near him. They couldn't even get to the door. And so I was thinking about this and thinking about ourselves. They're facing a real obstacle. And I think how sometimes the Lord challenges us to do something and all of a sudden it becomes inconvenient. Well, we'll do it tomorrow. Maybe there won't be as many people tomorrow. But they didn't do that. And these four men, I don't know what the paralytic's saying to them. I don't know what he's saying. Do what you got to do. Don't know that. But they found a way. And if we go to the next verse, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Back then, most of the homes were built. There was a stairway on the side of the house that led them up to a flat roof. So obviously they had to find a way to get to Jesus. They climbed the stairs, apparently, got up on the roof, and they still had an obstacle. They had to get through the roof. And I looked at different Greek references as to what actually... It says they unroofed the roof. That word is only used that one time in Scripture. They unroofed the roof. So in some of the homes, they actually had a doorway on the roof that you could open to get down. But even if that were the case, it probably wasn't big enough to lower this guy down on the mat. So they had to do some deconstruction. And they began... And I was reading the way the roofs were made, because he didn't want the roof to leak, right? So there was, whether it was tar or mud or whatever they used, it was going to be an effort to tear the roof off to get him in there. They did that. They tore off the roof, and they let him down on the bed into where Jesus was. And I was thinking about that, and even this morning, I'm a little picky at times. Carol would probably say you shouldn't say at times. Like things neat and orderly at times. And I was thinking about it. Here these guys come. It's not their house. They're tearing the guy's roof off. They're making a mess. A real mess. And they tear it off. And they begin to lower this guy down. And even this morning as I was praying about this, I thought, how many times God started prompting me, because what they did wasn't very clean and neat. And it doesn't show up until later, but there were the scribes and Pharisees watching all this, and I can just imagine the scribes and Pharisees, look at the mess they're making. Never once, and I looked at all three different accounts, never once does it say Jesus or Peter, whose house it was, did they say anything about the roof getting tore up. Never did they say a word. And so as I was meditating on that, the Lord just reminding me, even in times of raising the kids, I was more concerned about the roof. But when they did that, he saw their faith. He didn't see, maybe he did, but doesn't say anything that he saw the mess that they were making. And God was just reminding me, do you ever have things in life you'd love to go and take back? You ever have any of those? The good news is Jesus forgives you for those, if we ask him. But God reminded me of some of the things where I thought it was messy, and I was more concerned about the messy. And by looking at the messy, I missed so many things. If Jesus or Peter would have focused on the messy, perhaps they wouldn't have seen the faith. And I was thinking for us as a church, and I often go back to the early church when the Holy Spirit was doing mighty things in the church. I am sure there are times it looked messy. And I'm sure the Pharisees and those who were watching from the outside really had some issues with those things. We can't keep our eyes on the messy. We have to focus it on Christ. And I thought of another illustration. I mentioned seeing many of those children in our home this week, and last week, and the week before, and the week before. But anyhow, when you have 33 grandkids and 20 of them are little boys, 10 and under, believe it or not, they can make a mess. They can make a mess. We were talking about one. We were visiting some friends, and I think it was even last night, we were talking about how one of my grandsons, oh, there he is, he got this little metal detector. So he's out in the backyard because Carol had said, hey, one of your cousins lost a ring out here. See if you can find it. So they're out there with a metal detector and shovels, digging up my backyard. With their dad and their grandma. They're things. And I guess the word that the Lord, especially you that are parents, keep your eye on their heart, not always on the things. So the Lord really challenged me. I had a chance to ask him for forgiveness this morning. I've actually gone back to many of the children and asked them for forgiveness. God will not be done working on me until I get to heaven. And then I'll find out all the more I needed worked on. But praise be to God that he doesn't stop working on us. So that wasn't really the key point of the message, but I do want you to be thinking about that. Be thinking about that. And one more last story. I got my focus on neatness from my mom. If you ever walk into my mom's house, it's always neat and orderly. But she let us play. I remember taking a pogo stick right through the floor of the family room. She said, "Got to fix this before your dad gets home." But while we were there, she let us go. And she loved us and cleaned it up afterwards. It can always be fixed later. My dad finally found out, but there was a love there that I sensed from my mom that was way greater than the floor I busted or the windows I busted and some other things I did. But then I want to go to verse 5, and this is really where I want to focus the next 3 or 4 hours. It says, and you know, to be honest, you could spend 3 or 4 hours or 3 or 4 days and where I want to go now. But it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. Immediately he responded and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, you can read further in the passage. I don't have time to do that. You know, he came there to be healed. God forgave his sins. And then as you get further down, he also healed him. And in that, there's a great lesson that he wanted to demonstrate to the Pharisees. I'm not going to talk about that today. I'll leave that to Ken and Mark and those that are following today. But I really want to focus on the concept of he saw their faith. And I looked at the passages in the account in Matthew and the account in Luke, and both of them specifically say he saw their faith. Their faith was something that could be seen, right? It was seen. And I looked up the Greek word to make sure I was sharing correctly with you. It is a seeing with the physical eyes. Their faith could be seen. We didn't see that. None of us were there. But I think from the account, in your mind's eye, you can see these guys had great faith. They got there. They couldn't get in. They did whatever they could. They went up the stairs, tore up the roof, lowered it down, most likely right in front of Jesus. And when they did that, he saw their faith. So before we go into this, and here's where I have trepidation. So I would ask that you just, I'm a fallible man. And I can't encourage you enough to look at the scriptures yourself. Look at the scriptures yourself. But before I go deeper into this, I would like to look at some other verses. And you can look there if you want. I'm going to go through those relatively quickly. But the first one is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Scripture is very clear, is it not? Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Titus 3, 5 and 7. "Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." not by works of righteousness that we have done. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. These scriptures are very clear, and there are many, many more. I just touched on a few. They're very clear. Our works do not save us. They do not save us. They do not make us righteous. They do not make us more righteous. They do not maintain our righteousness at all. They do not justify us. They do not redeem us at all. And if any other thing is taught, I think of what Paul said in Galatians when they were starting to follow a bunch of rules again. He said, these guys that are teaching these things, that they would emasculate themselves. I mean, he was upset. So I wouldn't want to convey in any way that our works make us righteous. They do not. Only the death and resurrection and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ make us righteous and impact our position before a holy God. Only that. Okay, we know all that. Why are you telling us this? What does this have to do with seeing their faith? Well, I was considering this, and anytime you talk about works or acts and combined with faith, oftentimes you get accused of legalism. Okay? And I don't want to do that. I have been guilty before. I don't want to do that. Legalism is a belief that I can change my standing or position before God through works or keeping or not keeping certain commandments. That's untrue. It's not in line with the scriptures. So, with that as a background, that our works, our acts do not impact our righteousness, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I didn't know if I was going to have time or not, but I'm going to read through Hebrews chapter 11. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel did something, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is the only one mentioned in the what is often referred to as the heroes of faith, that it doesn't say specifically what he did in faith. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Just think, what if Noah said, God, I believe you're going to bring a flood. I believe you're going to bring a flood. And they said, Mrs. Noah, let's go out to dinner. We got stuff to do. And he never acted on the faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. God called him. He acted on his faith. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has its foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. He took Isaac up the mountain, strapped him down, and had prepared a fire to take his life. Of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. It's interesting, God told Isaac to give the greater blessing to the secondborn, which was completely contrary to the Jewish system. So he had to act on that faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I thought about that. What if you came to the Red Sea and said, "God, we believe you're going to do it, but never go into the sea"? They had to take the step. There was action that followed the faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. They acted in faith and encircled the walls. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? And I was thinking about these last verses. I don't know what we're heading into, but you may recall from Wampa's message a few weeks ago about baptism. For those that didn't hear it, I really encourage you. That is the best, one of, if not the best, message on baptism I have ever heard. So if you missed it, I would really encourage you to go out and listen to that message. But what he told us is in some countries, when you do a public baptism, that can be followed up with someone who knocks on your door to take your life. And we read these next. What our country, things are changing fast, folks. I think you're watching it. They're changing very, very fast. And without a genuine faith, we're not going to make it. who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So as we read these different accounts in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith is validated by the actions and steps that they took. Now turn with me in the very next book. It's the book of James, chapter 2, starting at verse 14. There are some that I've heard say the book of James does not belong in the Bible. Any of you ever heard that? Well, God says it belongs in the Bible. It's there for us. And it says in James chapter 2, I'm going to read through verse 22, from 14 through 22. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, which, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? As I was considering verse 20, as going through this, and say, Lord, how do you convey this and not convey that our salvation is by works? It's not. It's by faith. Your scripture is clear. And as I was reading verse 22, it really jumped out to me when it says, our faith was made perfect by works. It's the completion. It's really not anything that saves us. It's an evidence of God's working in us. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know, by grace we are saved through faith. The very next verse says, we were created unto Christ Jesus to do good works. And those works are in him, and I'll come to that in a little bit. So I just read you all those things about faith and works together. Does that mean I'm challenging you to go out and demonstrate your faith by your works? Not at all. Because you know why? You can't do that. You can't do that. And oftentimes that's what we try to do. In many churches that teach works, go out and works and show that I am faithful. And I consider this. Now I'm going to tell you the verse that God kept bringing to me the last couple weeks, or the last week over that 24-hour period. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And as I mentioned, Ephesians 2. So I really chewed on that verse. And I started asking the correlation between faith and works. And it's not to demonstrate our faith or to demonstrate our commitment to God, but it does show us, as we examine ourselves, is the faith that I claim genuine faith? And let me elaborate on that in just a little bit. And I mentioned already Ephesians 2:10. Why do I share this, and why is this such a burden on my heart? I really believe we are coming into some of the last days, and I know other generations have saw a similar situation. We are so close, for example, to forming a one-world government. We are so close to having a one-world currency. How many of you went throughout the week not using cash this week? None of you? I carry cash in my wallet. I'm not sure why. It's usually because one of the kids wants something when I come by or something. But there's so many things are happening so quickly. And we're living in a day, and one of the concerns that's been on my heart I believe there are so many walking around, sitting in churches, have never experienced the true, genuine faith that saves us. And there's a dying world out there, and I think how sometimes we are guilty of conveying to them that if you intellectually believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you will be saved. I don't see that in the scriptures. And when someone comes to Christ in genuine faith, I believe, and I know from my own experience, there is a supernatural change that occurs inside of you. I remember when God got a hold of me, when I was a kid, I went to the altar and prayed the prayer, but you know what? My life never changed. Whether I was saved or not, I don't know. All I know, I didn't want to die when I was living in sin in college and find out. But I know in May of 1981, God changed something inside me. I was different. And I don't want to embarrass my son, but he heard his testimony. And when that happened, Carol and I were driving in the car talking. She says, "Who is that? His voice has changed. His countenance has changed. Something happened inside." I had the privilege of talking to a young man. I don't know if you'd call him young, but everybody at this age is young to me. But a young man, and I had the opportunity to talk to him 2 times this week. And the first time we had a conversation, he was sharing with me how he was trying to live a more disciplined life and trying to do the right things, but he just kept struggling. He couldn't do it. He was just struggling. He said, "It's so hard. Why can't it be easy?" I said, "Well, because you can't do it. You can't do it. God has to do that. You have to yield yourself totally to him so that God does that in you." I don't know what you're talking about. Okay. I ended the conversation. I had the privilege of talking to the same individual the next day. And as I walked away from that conversation, I really started thinking about it in my heart. And I thought, you know what? I can understand where he's coming from. If you try to rationalize in your mind the change that God will do in your life, you can't do it. You can't do it. It doesn't make rational sense. So the next day I had a chance to talk to that individual again. I said, you know what? I thought about what you said. And I thought about that. And it's not going to make sense to you. And that's why it's faith. When you get to a point and you say, I can't do it, God, I'm totally dependent upon you, then at that point of repentance, I believe God will do something to change you. So also I was thinking about Wampa's story. You remember the story Wampa told about the young man that was in his church, and he had proclaimed he got saved, but he didn't want to get baptized, didn't want to get baptized, didn't want to get baptized, didn't want to get baptized. And the reason he didn't want to get baptized is he thought if he got baptized, he'd have to give up all these things. And Wampa raised the question, was he ever genuinely saved in faith at that point in time? And so I would ask you to examine your own heart. Has there been a time in your life where God, you know God changed something in here? Because it's more than an intellectual ascension. The demons were at the intellectual ascension point. They were there. It says so right in the scriptures. And I really believe that we are warned and warned and warned in Scripture. In the last days, there's going to be a tremendous spirit of deception. And if we think that's not going to go into the church, we're kidding ourselves. There's a tremendous spirit of deception. So, and I believe in our life, there will be a change. The works will come out of a life given to Christ, because he's working inside of us, and that's who he is. Those things don't make us righteous. And please don't walk away from here and say, I'm going to go do more good things to prove that I have faith. Who are you proving it to? God already knows. And you may be like me, who wanted to prove it out of pride. That doesn't do any good at all. So how do we know if we are in the faith? And the other thing that I was really considering about, and I've raised this before, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, starting at verse 13 of chapter 7, all the way through the end of the chapter, Jesus gives warning after warning after warning. You know what most of the warnings are about? False faith. That's what the warnings are about. False belief. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. There's guys out there that they're not lying, or if you hear these things and just intellectually accept them, but you don't do them, the rains are going to come and you're going to completely wash out. Broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Warning after warning after warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing I was thinking about, Gene asked me to share a little nugget with the kids out by the campfire. And so in preparing for that, I thought, I'll tell them something about fire. So I started looking up fire in the Bible. It's mentioned 544 times. And probably 500 of them are in regard to judgment. Jesus warns in regard to judgment. And that day is coming. And it's coming soon. So we want to make sure we're walking in the faith. And if you are walking in the faith and you've accepted Christ and there's been a change in your life, we can walk away from that and begin to lean on ourselves. And as Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing if we're not abiding in him. And I really believe God is calling his church, his real church, in the day that we're living in. And he's challenging us to walk in the faith. Now, I would encourage you, read the book of 1 John. It's a really good book to examine your heart. And when you read it, you say, man, I ain't there. It's a challenging book. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin. It doesn't mean that at all, because in that book even says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. But it's a really good book to examine our hearts. And so is there a clue for us? I'm going to go back to our story. How did the paralytic come to Christ? He offered nothing of himself. He had nothing to offer. He came in absolute dependence. Jesus never came to make good people better. He didn't. He didn't just come to make bad people better. He came to transform our lives. That's why he came. And when God does that work in us, our faith will be seen. You don't have to tell anybody at all. And it's not even important that others see it necessarily, but Christ himself sees it. Faith comes by hearing. And another verse that really stuck out to me is Hebrews 12:2. Just remember. And this is why the only thing we can do is come destitute before God. Because you know what? It says in Hebrews 12:2, he is the author and finisher of our faith. All we can come to him is desperately needy and say, Lord, I have nothing. I am completely dependent upon you. He will put that faith in us. Isn't that amazing? The faith that he requires of us, he will put in us and foster for us. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God, the revelation of God. I can't encourage you enough to be in the Word, to be having time before the Lord Jesus Christ to draw your heart to him, so that when we're acting out of faith that he is directing us to do. Closing thoughts. His 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And I'll leave you a word of hope. There is no greater joy on this earth than walking in faith. There is no greater joy. Because you know, when we're doing that, we're pleasing the Father. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. In faith, we please him. That's where God wants every one of us to walk. The time is short. Are we willing to get serious about God? I know the Lord is really challenging me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. God, we marvel that you would take sinners like us that can do nothing for ourselves except come to you and present ourselves to you. That you'll even be the author and finisher of our faith. And that you will do a supernatural work to change our lives. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. And we ask, even as John shared with us last week, would you show us our own hearts, that there may not be things in there that are hindering us from hearing from you? We just commit these things to you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.